today is Philippians 2:1-11. And I would encourage you to not only read it on the top, but to open a Bible or whatever device you read from to follow through as the sermon continues. So in the Pew Bibles, it is page 1178. 1179, sorry. Philippians 2. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each one of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.
Well, thank you, Janine. Do leave your Bibles open, and in your notice sheet there is a bit of a batting order that you can follow along with. But let's open our time now in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit would work this morning to persuade us of the truth of the Bible, that you would draw us to Christ, that you would teach us to hate our selfish inclinations, and that we would learn to depend on and be obedient to Christ alone. And more than anything, we pray that we would see Christ as glorious and excellent and deserving all of our praise. We pray all this in his holy name. Amen. Well, good morning and welcome again to Jersey Baptist Church. Before we begin this morning, I wanted to let you know that Jeff and Hannah Stedman are indeed safe and sound. They're staying in Southfields for the next couple months, and then they'll be heading back to Oxfordshire where they plan to buy a house and set up residence there. But they wanted me to express to you their thanks for the wonderful send-off last week that they received from Jersey Baptist Church. And please know that on your behalf, I've extended an open invitation to Jeff and Hannah to come and visit with us and to share with us in ministry. But of course, with their departure, it does mean that the stabilizers are off, which I hope for you is as much an adventure as it is for me. I've certainly enjoyed the last month of getting to know the island and getting to know Jersey Baptist Church, but also getting to know individual people. It's definitely been a learning experience. And one of the things that's been most helpful to me as I've kind of gotten to know people is to ask people who are not participating regularly in the life of our church, what do you think about Jersey Baptist Church? And I think that's a really helpful exercise because it means that we don't just stick inwardly and look inwardly on ourselves, but actually we consider how do people look at us from the outside. But of course, when you do ask people to tell you what they think, inevitably they will share with you both the good and the not so good impressions that they might have. For instance, most people that I have met have said that their impression of Jersey Baptist Church is that we are the church on the island where you know that the Bible will be faithfully and clearly and winsomely proclaimed, that you know that the Bible is going to be taught here. And I think that's a wonderful thing to be known for. I'm glad that that is part of our reputation. But with that, many people who I've spoken to have also said that they know that our church has had its ups and downs, and that in the past we have had seasons where we've not been as unified as maybe we've ought to have been. But it's interesting, in saying that, Just about everyone I've spoken to has been really quite quick to say that they're interested in us right now. And that they're hopeful about the future for Jersey Baptist Church, because they can see that right now we are committed to being unified under the gospel. And that while we've had our challenges in the past, and I'm sure we'll have challenges going forward, it is clear that we are a more humble fellowship, one that is committed to loving one another in a sacrificial way and partnering together in the work of the gospel. And with that as the backdrop, on a new season of ministry here at Jersey Baptist Church, it is wonderfully fitting that we look at today's passage from Philippians chapter 2. Because in the opening verses of chapter 2, the Apostle Paul issues a charge to the church to remain united and to be humble. Let's take a look, starting at verse 1, where Paul writes this. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Holy Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in the Spirit and purpose, one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should not look to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Now, you'll recall that Paul wrote this letter from prison, and he wrote it to thank the Philippians for their partnership in the gospel, because the Philippians, they had partnered with Paul. They had said, the gospel is ours. We're going to suffer for the gospel. We're going to help fund the gospel. We're going to proclaim the gospel in the world. They were partners with Paul in the gospel, and so Paul was thanking them for that work. But also, Paul knew that they needed encouragement, that the Philippians needed to remain united. Because he knew that if they were to be faithful partners of the gospel, if they were actually to stand their ground and say, yes, I'm going to stand for Christ, that they would face opposition. That they'd face opposition from persecution, that they'd face opposition from false teachers that would like to divert them away from the gospel. And Paul knew that when the church is under pressure like that, that selfishness can bubble to the surface, that divisions can start to split the church as we face that pressure from the outside. And it would seem that in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2, Paul anticipates this threat, because he reminds the Philippians of the comfort and the love and the fellowship and the tenderness and the compassion that come from being united to Christ. And he says that if you take any encouragement from being united with Christ, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. Have the same love amongst you. Be of one spirit and one purpose. What Paul is saying is that horizontally we should have unity and peace with one another, that we should be humbly serving one another, because vertically Christ has made peace with us and God. That Christ humbly came for us to make us right with God. So be right with one another as a response to what Christ has done for us. And of course, if you're like me, if you're a realist, you go, well, that's all well and good, but how do we actually do it? You know, you may say, well, you know, I want this level of unity in my church, and I do love Christ. I love the fact that He's made me right with God. But how do I seek this type of unity? Because to be honest, sometimes church life can be just difficult, can't it? Because we all come into this room with selfish motivations. We come with our own agendas, don't we? And in this room, there's a diverse group of people. And in a diverse group like this, there's always potential for arguments. And if unchecked, these divisions, they can destroy a fellowship. They can take our eye off of our gospel priorities. I mean, that's just the reality, isn't it? And I think that every church under the sun struggles with this idea of unity in the face of diversity. So how do we maintain unity? Well, here in verses 1 to 4, Paul says that the key to unity is humility. That the solution to unchristlike pride, which produces arguments and divisions, is Christ-like self-humbling. That we're to act in humility towards one another. That we're to consider others better than ourselves. That we're to look after the interests of others just as much as we look after our own interests. That we're to do so And that when we do, we will be united. Ours is a unity that's shaped by humility and not selfish ambition. Really, what we have here in verses 1 to 4 is a vision for what the church should look like. That the church should be striving for unity and to act toward, with humility towards one another in response to all that Christ has done for us. Which is why it follows that when Paul urges us to be united and to be humble, he points to Christ as our example. In verse 5, he says, "Your attitude should be that of Christ Jesus." So we're to imitate Christ. We're not to imitate the reality TV celebrity who's attention-seeking and boastful. We're not to imitate the career politician who's manipulative and self-promoting. We're not to imitate the business tycoon that uses his money to push people around and who's ruthless and assertive. We're not to imitate the professional athlete whose lifestyle is selfish and immoral and indulgent. No. We Christians are called to adopt the attitude of Christ. We're called to humble ourselves as Christ was humbled. And we're called to be united in anticipation of the day when Christ will unite all of creation under His rule. And so as we consider this call to humility and to unity, let's look to Christ as our example. Starting with this striking description of the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ from verses 6 to 8. Read with me, starting from verse 5. Paul writes this, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." For us to even come close to understanding the depths of Christ's humility, we first have to wrap our heads around who the Lord Jesus actually is. And in verse 6, the words, "who, being in very nature God," remind us that Christ is and always has been God, the one true God of the universe. His very nature is divine. Colossians 1 puts it this way, that all of the fullness of God dwells in Christ. That means that when we encounter Jesus, we come face to face with the all-powerful, all-knowing, perfect, and blindingly holy God of the universe. And when you actually consider that, you realize that Jesus would be completely right and justified never to leave His heavenly realm, to demand to be magnified and praised and served by the whole of the creation, the whole of the universe that He created. Because by nature, He is and always has been God. But here, we see that our all-powerful, all-knowing, perfect, and holy God is also humble. We see that Christ did not consider His equality with God something to be grasped, but that He let go of His heavenly status. Or as Paul puts it here, He made Himself nothing. Literally, He emptied Himself. So rather than serving Himself and drawing people to Himself, He poured Himself out in the service of others. And in verses 7 and 8, Paul describes the ways that Christ poured Himself out for our sake. First, in verse 7, he said that Christ emptied Himself by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. The word servant here, if you were to go back to the original Greek text, it's the word doulos, which just means slave. Now, first century slavery was marginally better than the kind of 19th century slavery that we call to mind when we think of kind of 12 years a slave and things like that. But it was only marginally better. A slave in the first century was treated like an object. His rights were constrained. And as a result, slaves could be abused or humiliated without any recourse. And what verse 7 is saying is that Christ humiliated Himself by abandoning all of His rights to become our slave. That doesn't mean that He stopped being God, but that He gave up His divine privilege and comfort. It'd be a little bit like if Queen Elizabeth decided one day that she was going to go home with her maid, and that she went home to her maid's flat, and she strapped on an apron, and she started cleaning her maid's toilets. And then she put her maid's kids to bed, and she made tea for everybody, made supper for everybody. And then at the end of the night, she said, "You sit there, dear," and just started rubbing the feet of her maid. And then made her a little cup of tea, and did all the other things that a servant or a slave might do. Now, do you think the queen would do that? I don't think so. Because while she is a very humble lady, it would be humiliating for her to have to serve one of her subjects like that. Well, Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son, God Almighty Himself, humiliated Himself and became our slave to do the most degrading and humiliating thing possible. He went about the business not of cleaning up our houses, but of cleaning up our sinful lives. And if that were not enough, according to verse 7, when Christ came to serve us, He was made in human likeness. That is, that Christ emptied Himself of His glory and became fully human. A friend of mine said it's a little bit like this. He said, it's like if a gardener all of a sudden became the worm in his soil. Well, Jesus Christ, the God of the universe, He took on flesh and entered into our world as one of us. He is the gardener who became the worm. He became a baby who had to have his nappies changed. He became the toddler who scraped his knees and threw up on a Saturday night. He was the teenager who had to deal with spots and growing pains and parents who didn't understand. He was the young man who lived every day of his life without sin, obediently following his father's will for our sake. And He did all of this just to save us. And in verse 8, we're told that Christ humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Our Lord Jesus humbled Himself all the way to the cross. He voluntarily accepted the humiliation of being despised and mocked and publicly shamed and tortured and then executed. And Christ's death and His humiliation, it was not an accident of history. Christ went to the cross to fulfill His eternal plan for salvation. He was not accidentally killed. But rather, He obediently followed the will of His Father all the way to the cross in order to secure our salvation. He was obedient to death, even death on a cross. Which reminds us that in dying for us, Christ took on Himself the ultimate of curses. Historically, crucifixion was a death that was afforded only to the worst of criminals in the Roman world. It was designed to be shameful and to exact as much suffering as possible. And in the ancient world, everyone knew that a person who was crucified was counted as the worst of sinners. They were anathema. They were outcasts. And yet Christ humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And you have to ask yourself, why? Why did Christ, who was perfect in every way, take on the shame and suffering and curse of the cross? And the answer is that He did it to save us. He died a sinner's death to save sinners like you and me. He humbly looked after our interests rather than His own. He took the punishment that we deserved for our sin. At the cross, Jesus swapped places with us. He became sin. He died the sinner's death. He took the penalty that we deserved. And in exchange, He gave us His righteousness, so that instead of facing God's wrath, we're invited into fellowship with God. We have unity with Christ. He gave us salvation. A salvation that was born out of His self-humbling death on the cross. And here, Paul is saying, if we have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if we enjoy any comfort from His love, any fellowship with the Holy Spirit, if we have any tenderness or compassion as a result of the salvation that we enjoy in Christ, then we're to imitate Christ and humble ourselves. But you might be asking, well, how do I do that? How do I adopt the attitude of Christ? How do I humble myself? For some of us, we might ask ourselves, am I willing to humble myself by accepting my need for Christ as my Savior? It might be that you're here with us this morning and you've not yet made a commitment to Christ. If that's you, it might be that God is calling you today to humble yourself by accepting your need for Christ as your Savior, by admitting that you are in rebellion against God because of your sin, that you said, I'll live my life my own way. Thank you, God. I don't need you. By turning to Christ and believing that He died to atone for our sins, and by committing yourself to Christ, recognizing that He's God and that you're not, recognizing that He is in charge and that you're not. If that's you, will you humble yourself today by accepting Christ as your Savior? For others of us, humbling ourselves might mean asking questions like, will I recognize that I don't have all the answers? That I actually need my brothers and sisters in Christ to give me loving instruction from the Bible? And that sometimes that will come in the form of a loving rebuke from a friend. Which, by the way, for most of us, we don't really welcome that, do we? I mean, I don't know. Do you wake up on a Monday morning and go, I hope somebody rebukes me today? I don't ever do that. Do you? And the reason is because if we're honest, we don't want to change our lives according to God's Word. We want to live our own lives the way we want to live them. We want to be in charge of our lives. And we certainly don't want to be put in a position where we're vulnerable, where we have to invite other Christians into our lives and allow them to speak truth into our situations. And so all of us, we need to ask ourselves, am I willing to humble myself in obedience to God, whatever the cost? Even if it means having to come to grips with my own failures and sins. Which, by the way, everybody else sees them. So it's just worth saying, yeah, this is wrong with me. I need to fix this. But am I humble enough that I'm willing to receive instruction from others? And also, as we think about this idea of humbling ourselves as a church community, it will mean that all of us will need to be committed to emptying ourselves and serving others in a self-sacrificial way. For instance, I would venture to guess that every single person in this room has at least one non-Christian friend, one friend who doesn't know Christ as their Savior. Okay, if you don't, you need to get some more friends. Okay, just go out and meet some people. Okay, but I would venture to guess that most of us have at least one. Okay, and they are dying for a clear explanation of the gospel. And guess what? In 1 month's time, we have an opportunity to give them a clear explanation of the gospel through a Christianity Explored course. It's as clear as you get. And all they need is for you to connect the dots, for you to go up to them and say, hey, I notice you're kind of interested in some spiritual things. Would you like to maybe take 6 weeks with me and look at the Bible with me? They have this thing at my church called Christianity Explored. What do you say? And the only thing keeping us from doing it is our own pride. Because we know if we go up to that pain line that they might reject us, right? It's the only thing that keeps us. And so we need to, in humility, be willing to face potential rejection if we're going to work up the courage to invite our non-Christian friends along so that they might hear about Jesus. They might even have a chance to hear about salvation. But it's not just in sharing our faith that we need to be humble. We need to be humble in the way that we serve each other too. We ought to be willing to ask ourselves questions like, could I empty myself by serving others at church in a way that's outside of my comfort zone? Perhaps by volunteering on a new creche rota as we get a creche worked up here at church. Or maybe in the Sunday school, or maybe helping around here at church. Or it might be through folding brochures on a Monday. In whatever way we possibly can, that we're serving one another. Some of us need to ask the question of ourselves, how can I empty myself in practical ways by giving more generously and sacrificially of my time, or maybe it's my money or resources or my energy? And guys, guess what? Self-humbling happens for us in different forms. I recognize that. We serve in different ways. We give in different ways. We think of others in different ways. But all of us need to be asking ourselves the questions, how can I adopt the attitude of Christ and find ways to humble myself in obedience to God and in the service of others. Because that's exactly what Christ did. He was obedient to the point of death. He made himself nothing, taking the nature of a servant, and he did so to save us. And so in response to all that he has done for us, we Christians ought to humble ourselves by adopting the attitude of Christ, our humble King. And if we turn now to verses 9 to 11, we'll see that our humble King is now and will be forever an exalted King. Read with me from verses 9 to 11 where Paul writes this. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, if verses 6 to 8 chronicle the humiliation of Christ, where he chose to leave the glories of heaven and become fully human and live a life of obedience as a servant and die a sinner's death on the cross, then here in verses 9 to 11, we see chronicled the exaltation of Christ, where we're told that God exalted Christ to the highest place. That is, that God resurrected Christ from the dead, and that now Christ is our ascended, glorious King who is reigning over all of creation and is seated at the right hand of his Father. And in his exalted state, verses 9 to 11 describes how God will bless and magnify Christ. We're told in verse 9 that in raising Christ from the dead and seating him in glory, that God gave Christ the name that is above every name. In other words, God gave him the reputation that was his due. He declared for all of the universe to hear that Christ is the Lord. Now, of course, Jesus has always been fully God. And so he's always had every right to use God's name, God's personal name, the Lord. But in his humble service to us here on earth, Christ was willing to give up his reputation. He allowed men to call him a drunk. He allowed men to call him the devil. He allowed men to call him a blasphemer. And he humbled himself, allowing men to declare that he was a criminal as they sentenced him to die on a cross. Those were the names that he had here on earth. But in his exaltation, God gave Christ the most exalted of all names. God bestowed upon him his own personal name. God declared, Jesus Christ is Lord. And indeed, that's what all of us will be declaring. That's what verse 11 tells us. And in drawing on Isaiah chapter 45, which describes how every nation under the sun will one day gather and worship the Lord God Almighty, we're promised in verses 10 and 11 of Philippians 2 that God appointed Jesus to be the object of universal worship. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So where we are right now in history, that day's coming, by the way, very soon. But where we are in history right now, there are pockets of humanity all around the world who are gathering in the name of Jesus. In fact, they're doing that today, on Sunday. Christians in Africa and in Asia, South America and America, here in Europe, Christians all over the world, little pockets, worshiping the name of Christ, submitting to Him as their Savior, confessing that He is the Lord, responding to the gospel in self-humbling unity. And guess what? We, Jersey Baptist Church, are one of these little pockets. We are one of these enclaves of Jesus worshipers. But what is being promised in verses 10 and 11 is that very soon, at Christ's return, not pockets, not enclaves, but all will worship Christ. Every knee will bow in total submission to Christ. And on that day, some of us will delight in finally receiving our King. And others will receive Christ as their punishing judge. But all will bow in total submission to the Lord Jesus. and every tongue will confess Christ is Lord. That means that the person on the street who uses Jesus' name as a swear word will one day declare, Jesus is the Lord. That means that Richard Dawkins, famed atheist, will one day say, Jesus Christ is Lord. That means that the terrorist who shouts, Allah Akbar, will one day declare, Jesus Christ is Lord. It means that the agnostics who spill out of trains in London and who spill onto our beaches here in Jersey will one day bow down and declare, Jesus Christ is Lord. And one day, millions of Christians, those pockets, those enclaves, will one day with joy unite and declare with one voice, Jesus is Lord. Everyone will admit the truth of the gospel, that Jesus, the crucified Galilean of history, is the Christ, the promised Savior King, and the Lord, the risen ruler and judge of all. For some, this will be a declaration that will be uttered in absolute fear and dread as they realize that they were wrong their whole lives. But for many, this will be a declaration of reverent joy when we, forgiven sinners, unite to worship Christ for eternity. And it is this future hope that shapes our lives now. We, the church, are called to be humbly united now as we anticipate the day when Christ will unite all of creation under His rule. We are called to be like-minded, to have the same love, to be one in spirit and purpose. We are called to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than ourselves, to not look after our own interests, but to look after the interests of others. And most importantly, we are called to look to Christ for our salvation, to look to Christ to have His attitude, because that's what we'll be doing for eternity. For eternity, we will be humbly united and bowing down and worshiping Christ. As we conclude this morning, can I encourage you to humbly turn to Christ? Trust in Him and His work on the cross. Declare now that Jesus Christ is Lord. Submit now to His rule in your life. And let's join together now in humble unity, focused on Christ and His kingdom. And let's worship Him, because we have a humble and exalted King. Jesus is magnificently wonderful and powerful and glorious, and yet He humbled Himself for our sake. So let's worship Him and praise Him now, anticipating the day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so self-consumed. We are attention-seeking and boastful. In our sin, we seek to manipulate others and to assert ourselves in shameful self-promotion. And Lord, we know that if we were left on our own, we would have no hope for unity and no hope for salvation. But fortunately, our hope rests not in our own work, but in the work of our humble King, who poured Himself out for our sake, who became fully human, who humbled Himself to death on a cross, so that we might be saved. And so, Lord, with humble hearts, we turn to Him and we pray that we would have His attitude of humility. And we pray that we would be ever mindful that He will return, and that at His return, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. It's in His name we pray. Amen.